Gentiles. Now this happened, this is why this happened. Now here's why you're in the fold, and it's great that you're doing this, and that's great that you're doing this. And that's why I'm here to teach you. Grace and mercy to you. The grace and mercy is still to the Jews that haven't gone away.
Well, Don, those are all really great points, but we haven't even started yet. So, I do, but we're going to pray first, and then we'll talk about it. For those who could not hear Brother Don here on the front, all really great points. Let's have a prayer and then we'll talk more about it. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you love us and you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We're thankful, Father, that although there are some hard scriptures to understand, they are not impossible. And there are scriptures that we can understand, that we can know, we can be assured of, and we can put our absolute hope and trust in. And we pray, Father, as we read your word and as we study it together and as we reason through it as individuals and as a collective, that you would bless us with knowledge and with wisdom and with understanding, and that we might apply your word to our lives to your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I think everything that Brother Don said was true. Judy, and then a hand. I didn't understand what Judy said. Okay. Yes. Brother?
I was going to offer that Paul saying that when God exercised his sovereignty to select Abraham and to select Jacob instead of Esau, you were happy. And now that Gentiles are being brought in by God's sovereign choice, not
I really like how you said that. In fact, I love how you said that, because I think that that's one of the most important takeaways from it. So far between Don and Judy and tell me your name again,
Clayton,
Brother Clayton. I know what you do for a living, but I couldn't remember your first name. Don and Judy and Brother Clayton there, all good things. Other things, James and then Wade.
It seems to be answering the natural question, what about Israel? It's kind of how I feel these three chapters are. He's answering that natural question.
Yeah, and at the same time, it would be a natural question that a Jew would ask as well. Wade?
God isn't unfair. I think it's sort of one of the themes of it.
Yes. I mean, the whole point of the book is that this is a letter written to a church about the righteousness of God. Romans 1:17. So if God is righteous, if he's just, then by definition, what is he not? He's not unfair. So this is one of the charges in these three chapters, that for God to have this new covenant is unfair. And as Brother Clayton said, they didn't seem to think it was unfair when he chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and he chose David to say some stuff, and he chose Elijah to say some stuff, and he chose Isaiah to say some stuff, and he chose Hosea to say some stuff. So When we think about what is the point of Romans 9 through 11, I think there are a lot of points. I think there are a lot of huge sort of concepts that are being communicated. But at the end of the day, the point is God, the true and living God, who is righteous, He is sovereign. And in His sovereignty, He has made some choices. So we can respond to His choices in one of two ways. What are they? We can accept them or we can reject them. In other words, we can get with the program or we can reject the program. So in response to the question, is God unfair? No. In response to the question, has God rejected Israel? No. It's just a matter of understanding who Israel is. It's a matter of understanding what God's purpose for physical Israel is, was. It's a matter of understanding how He used them and to what purpose. And then understanding that there is a fulfillment of things, past tense, that there's a present tense, and then there's a future tense. And God has had a program before time began. It's called His eternal purpose. And His eternal purpose has been worked out in time. And one of the things I did this time through that I had not done before, and this is why I really like Brother Clayton's point. When we look at these chapters as a whole, read through them and look for individuals. So the first individual in chapter 9, verse 1 is Paul. I. Okay? The next individual is Christ. The third individual is the Holy Spirit. Then he talks about a collective. So my countrymen, verse 3, are the Jews, who he identifies in verse 4 as the Israelites. He refers to God in verse 5, and he may be specific there to our God and Father, or he may be referring to the Godhead. Either way, he's referring to the person of God. Then in verse 7, he calls an individual by name, Abraham. He calls an individual by name in verse 7, Isaac. He calls an individual by name in verse 9, Sarah. Verse 10, Rebecca. Verse 13, Jacob. Verse 13, Esau. Verse 15, Moses. Verse 17, Pharaoh. Verse 25, Hosea. Verse 27, Isaiah. Isaiah again in verse 29. First, the Gentiles by name in verse 30. That's a collective. We have Moses again in 10:5. Isaiah 10:16. Moses 10:19. Isaiah again 10:20. We have Benjamin called by name in chapter 11, verse 1. He's referring to the tribe of Benjamin, but Benjamin is the patriarch of that tribe, of that family. He's an individual. Elijah 11:2. David 11:9. And then verse 26 of 11. This is an individual. It's a title, but this is an individual. Who is the deliverer of 11:26? Christ. That's what I think too, Brother Don. So, I put this on a slide, and then I decided not to use the slide because I have too many slides already, and we don't have time to talk about every verse, and we don't have time to look at every slide. So, I thought, okay, we'll just walk through that. And here's the point. I am none of those people. And neither are you. And someone says, well, I want to be the deliverer. Well, you're not. Who is the hero of the Bible? God. Not me. Not you. God is the hero. And the amazing thing about all of this is not that an individual is lost. The amazing thing about 9, 10, and 11 is that any single individual is saved. Because God in His righteousness and in His justice and in His holiness could have chosen to do what? And He still would have been righteous and just and holy to do so. Destroyed all of the vessels. All of us. Every one of us. So we look at how He used Abraham and we say, well, I want to be the father of the faithful. Well, you're not. But what can you be in Abraham? You can be his son by faith. Someone says, I want to be the hero of the story. Well, you're not. you're not the deliverer. I mean, think of how silly it would be if Hosea said, well, I wanted to reveal what Isaiah revealed. I wanted to be the one who got to tell that. I mean, that's how silly all of this sort of thinking is as it pertains to how we view ourselves in relationship to God Himself, and then accusations that we would make toward Him like, this isn't fair. The fact that God has given any of us the opportunity to be saved ought not to prompt questions. It ought to prompt what? Which is the conclusion of chapter 11. What ought it to prompt? Or as my brother Rex Hadley would say, what ought it to prompt in our lives? We ought to do what? Let's look at it. 11:33-36. What's the fancy word to describe these three verses? Doxology. What is a doxology? Our songwriter's upstairs. A doxology is a hymn of praise. What prompts this doxology in 33, 34, 35, and 36? The fancy word that prompts this doxology is theology. Okay? The fancy word for the study of God. What is 9, 10, and 11 about? It's about God. And when we come to understand who God is and what God has done, then what ought it to prompt from the depth of our hearts? Worship. Praise. Adoration. Glory. Honor. Humility. Thoughts about that before we think about some other things. So here's the best explanation for all of this in my mind. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. I think this verse is really important to help us in understanding Romans as a whole. And I appreciate so much how those who have spoken and others of you who are communicating non-verbally with your epic facial expressions. I appreciate how thoughtful everybody has been about this. This is heavy stuff. And I think it's purposefully heavy. And I think that this argument that God makes is what Isaiah 1 verse 18 is about. Come now and let us reason together, says Yahweh, Jehovah, the great I Am, the Lord. In Romans 9 through 11, what you have is the Spirit of Truth using the Apostle Paul to bring us to the throne of grace for the purpose of reasoning and meditating and critically thinking through who God is and what He has done and why He has done it. So our faith in God is rational, it is reasonable, And it is logical. What we have in these three chapters is the relentless logic of God. What God is saying to us is, think about who I am and think about what I've done and think about why I've done it. There is a progression to all of this. And the point of all of it is, I want you to love me the way I love you. And so, along the way, what did God have to do? My second question was, has God made some choices along the way? Yes. And someone says, well, I don't like the choices He made. Well, then you need to get over yourself. I mean, that's just how simple that is. You need to get over yourself. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You're not. I'm not. No one else is. It's Him. And yes, God chose Abraham. And yes, God chose Isaac. And yes, God chose Jacob. But guess what? You can be in Christ. You can be chosen. That is the way for you to be chosen in Christ Jesus. You too can be part of God's sovereign election if you answer His call by faith as it has been extended to you by grace through Christ and the Holy Spirit. And so what ought to be the response of that? It ought to be the response that Job had. Job and his friends, they had a lot to say in 3 through 37. But when God spoke out of the whirlwind in 38, what did Job finally say after God took a breath? He said what? He did say, I get it. And in response to getting it, what did he say? What did he specifically say? I'm going to shut my mouth now. I'm going to put my hand over my head lest I be tempted to say anything else. And at the end of the day, I read these three chapters and I think, you know, as much as I know, how much do I know? I don't know anything yet as much as I mean, what do I know? I don't know nothing. I mean, Romans 11, 33 through 36 is communicating that to me. No matter how much I think I know, in comparison to the true and living God, whose wisdom and knowledge are rich, oh, the depth of the riches of His wisdom and His knowledge, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. I mean, if we were going to sit down and we were going to try to figure out, you know, what I know, and we were going to try to figure out how I've made some decisions in my life, that wouldn't take long. We could probably wrap that up by lunch, if not before. We might be able to beat some folks to the restaurants where we'd want to go. But when we think about the mind of Yahweh, who has become His counselor? And that's another problem that we have in our pride, isn't it? We don't want to be the one being told. I don't like being told. I don't. I'll just confess it openly and honestly. I'll lay myself bare before you. I don't like being told. I couldn't wait to leave home so that my dad wouldn't be just telling me all the time, so that I would be, you know, in a position to tell somebody. We don't like being told, do we? We like telling. Well, who gets the final say in everything? According to Romans 9 through 11. Not this guy, and not you, and no one else. The true and living God gets the final say. And so, who has become His counselor? When we assume the position of communicating to God what He ought to think and how He ought to behave, then what have we done to ourselves? What have we made ourselves? We have made ourselves God. You cannot say it any better than that. The greatest idol that I will ever erect in my life is whom? This guy. When I take God off of the throne and when I put myself there and when I say to you, let me tell you what I think about it. Let me tell you what I think you ought to think. Let me tell you what I think you ought to be talking about. Let me tell you what I think you ought to be doing. What is the opposite of that? To whom and to what? to God and then to communicate to you as an evangelist, as a preacher, as a teacher, what should I be communicating to you? Not what I think, but thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. And it's easy for me to get into the mindset of, boy, I can't wait to tell y'all what this really means. I can't wait to really share with y'all what y'all ought to be doing. No, what I need to be doing is humbling myself before God's Word and God Himself and the Spirit of Truth and the Lord Jesus, and recognizing that this ain't about me and it isn't about you. Verse 36, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That is an epic conclusion to this argument that begins in chapter 9, verse 1. Other thoughts, and we'll talk about some other things.
When I think about this, it's what the world needs to hear, too. I mean, I've had discussions where some of you say, you know what? What if you and I think something better? Because we're not going to change wrong for right by philosophizing.
That's right.
And building a case.
Correct.
It doesn't matter.
Yeah. We are not going to reason ourselves into to enlightenment. Enlightenment is going to come when we submit to Jesus, who is the light of the world.
But that is what our society wants to do.
That is correct. And that is what Gentile society wanted to do in the first century. We're just going to reason ourselves right into enlightenment. And my favorite atheists and agnostics in our culture, when I listen to them talk, that's what they believe. They believe that in the process of evolution, that we're evolving to a greater state of existence. Really? Because that's not what it looked like in Charlottesville yesterday. It didn't look like we had evolved very much, even in our country. I mean, it didn't 1860. It didn't 1940. But that's what it looked like yesterday, 2 hours from here, in one of my favorite towns, where I like to go and walk around where my band wrote all the songs I love. About love. And here are people who, they don't know God. Nobody down there yesterday knows the true and living God, period. Or they wouldn't have been down there behaving like that. It's just unbelievable how we could look at that and think we're evolving to something better. No, we are devolving to something worse. I mean, when you think about the weapons that were available in 1860 and the weapons that were available in 1940, and you think about how bad that could have been yesterday. All those open carry people walking around with machine guns, semi-automatic weapons. The fact that only one person died is incredible. So how shall we live? Well, that's what we'll talk about this morning from Romans 8. We're going to have to live in Him, or we're never going to have any peace of mind, because the world in which we live is under the sway of the devil, 1 John 5:19. Absolutely.
Recognize that we don't, that's first of all foolishness.
Correct.
But also that God decided, and I don't have to.
That is correct. And I love the way Greg said it Wednesday night. For those who were not here, Greg talked about Romans 8 in the invitation for Wednesday night and made the point that when we think about North Korea and we think about the threat that we are now living under as a result of that guy, that really all he can do with one of his missiles is cut our earthly life short. That's all he can do. And the fact of the matter is, we're all going to die. None of us are really ever going to get out of America alive, unless we, you know, you State Department guys may die somewhere else. But the rest of us are probably going to be right here. We're going to die. And so the peace that I have is that when I die, I'm in Christ. And because I'm in him, everything's going to be all right. And the other peace of mind that I have is I'm not going to get caught up in some nonsense like what happened yesterday. That's another thing that's not going to happen to me. Other thoughts? So as we think through these questions, has God made some choices along the way? Yes. And I think verse 26 of chapter 11 is important as we think about, okay, what's the point of all this? And so all Israel will be saved in this way, in this manner. In the same way Gentiles are being saved, all those of Israel who will be saved will be saved. So when we think about where we live in the day and age in which we live, if anybody is going to be saved, how are they going to be saved? Through the Deliverer, whose name is Jesus, the name that is above all names. So whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, you are going to be saved by grace through faith. It is not of yourselves, lest any man should boast, but it is the gift of God. Jesus is the gift of His righteousness, Romans 5:17. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So Israel, back to where Don began, is not going to be saved through the law. They're not going to be saved through Moses. They're not going to be saved because they're the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're not going to be saved because they love Elijah and they love Hosea and they love Isaiah and they love David. They're going to be saved because they have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb of God, who was revealed as the fulfillment of every type and shadow, so that not only the Jews could be saved, but that all men and women could be saved. So this is where our culture, even our government, our foreign policy over the last 100 years has been influenced by this false understanding of spiritual Israel that exists today and physical Israel that existed in the past that God used for a specific purpose. So when we look at the promises that were made to Abraham, what's the one of the points of Romans? Which came first, the promises or the law? The promises. Which came first, Abraham or Moses? Abraham. Okay, so when we go back to the beginning of all of this, Genesis 12:1-3, from the very beginning of God's relationship with Abram, what did He tell Abram He was going to do through him? He was going to bless whom through Abraham? Everybody. So someone says, well, I wish I was Abraham. Well, you're not. So just be glad He chose somebody. And just because He chose Abraham, just because He chose Isaac, just because He chose Jacob, does that mean that He doesn't care about everybody else? Who in here rides a motorcycle? 1, 2, I knew John, 3. Terry, you've ridden one, haven't you? 4. Okay, raise your hand. John and Terry's a good example. How many motorcycles do y'all have? You have 2. Do y'all ever ride the same motorcycle together? When you ride the same motorcycle, how many of you can drive it at one time? I knew He wouldn't let me down on that answer. There have been attempts. That's right. But that's not possible, is it? I mean, that is a very simplistic example that we can wrap our mind around, especially as it comes to authority and headship and submission. When there's one will and there are 2 people, there can only be 1 driver. God is the driver. And I am humbled that He gives me the opportunity to ride on the back of His motorcycle. Another way to think about it is, if we're all going to heaven in one accord, okay, so Jesus is driving us to heaven in a Honda Accord. How many seats are in the front? I'm not making jokes. There are 2 seats in the front. That's right. Well, I want to ride in the front. What difference does it make what seat you sit in if you get to go? Jesus is the deliverer. So when it comes to physical Israel and spiritual Israel, they were always a type. They were always a shadow. And that goes all the way back to the first promise that God made. God used this man and his family to be a type and a shadow of the spiritual family that God always wanted. And when we read Romans and when we read Galatians and when we read Hebrews, what we ought to take away from that is, oh, the depth and the riches of God's saving grace that He has given us the opportunity to be a part of all of this. They are not all of Israel, Romans 9:6, who are of Israel. And this was one of the first lessons that John the Baptist taught these people who were putting their, as the psalmist would say, their trust in chariots. They were putting their trust in the fact that their daddy was Abraham. And what did John the Baptist say to them about that? If all God cared about was having some kids, then He could take these stones over here and He could just transform them into some kids. What God wants are some kids like the Rechabites of Jeremiah chapter 35. And what kind of kids were the Rechabites when it came to their relationship to their father? In a word, what kind of kids were they? They were obedient. They loved their father. And they went about doing His will. Generations after His will had been revealed. And God sets them up and He says, I wish I had some kids like this who love Me and would follow My word and would understand that everything I've ever asked them to do was for their good always. And so, back to some of the points that were made, what is God doing now with the Gentiles? He's prompting them, as Paul would say in Acts 13:46, as He has turned to the Gentiles, He is prompting the Jews through the conversion of the Gentiles to do what? To be mad and to go sit in a corner because God has revealed the gospel to the Gentiles? No, but to do what?
First be jealous and then to
be saved. Yes. And who could have come up with a plan like that? All these conspiracy theories, my kids like that stuff. And I get caught up in it sometimes. But just the idea that our federal government is competent enough to come up with some of these conspiracy theories is just laughable. I mean, really? And no offense to my State Department brothers. I love you guys. I'm sure y'all do great work. But you're an individual that I know. You're not this collective group of people that are conspiring. It's just not possible, some of the stuff that people believe. And what makes this believable? Why do I believe this? As amazing as it is, what makes this believable? Faith in whom? In God. I mean, it would take deity to put this together. To find a way to save us and to maintain His holiness. That's amazing. That is truly an amazing achievement. So what is Romans 9, 1-18 about? It's about God's choice of the family through which Christ came. It's not talking about God's choice of individuals to be saved or lost. God chose Abraham. God chose Jacob. He couldn't choose them both. The seed promise couldn't come through Jacob and Esau. So He made a choice. That didn't mean that He didn't love Esau. But what was Esau's response to God choosing Jacob? It was bad. It was very bad. God chose Isaac. He didn't choose Ishmael. So How did Hagar and Ishmael respond to that? Very badly. And we're still paying for that today. Because what is the origin of their response to God? What have they blessed the world with? Islam. So thanks for that. So there's a right way and a wrong way to respond to the choices that God makes. And just because He didn't choose you to be the deliverer doesn't mean that He doesn't love you. If you're a woman, just because God didn't choose you to publicly proclaim the Word, that doesn't mean that He doesn't love you. If you're a wife and God has chosen for you to be submissive to your husband, that doesn't mean that He doesn't love you. That's the role that He's given you, and there are responsibilities that go with that. And your role and your responsibility is important. And how we think about God's choice in that is important. And how we respond to His commands and why we obey is important. He chose the family through whom the promises would be fulfilled and the basis of redemption and adoption. And someone says, well, I don't like His plan of redemption. Well, then you're not going to be saved. I mean, it's just that simple. If I said to you today, come go to lunch with me, I'll buy your lunch, and we go out into the parking lot and you don't like my Honda Odyssey, and you say to me, well, I don't want to ride in that. Well, okay. You're not going to get lunch if you don't ride with me. There are people that have thought about this and written about this and they've just made it more complicated than it is. Are there some hard things to understand in God's Word? Yes. Impossible? No. And the point of all of this is that God is sovereign and He's made some choices. And so there's a false doctrine of predestination that I don't think the Scriptures teach. But not to understand that there's a biblical doctrine of predestination and that God Himself uses the Word is also a mistake. To overreact to things that people teach that aren't true is a mistake. So when we see an extreme, just to go to the opposite extreme of it is that's not the answer. The answer is to settle where God settled. Not to be looking for extremes. We should not set out to say, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to be conservative. Well, God hadn't called us to be conservative. Someone says, well, I'm going to set out to be liberal. Well, no, God hadn't called us to be liberal. What has God called us to be? He has called us to be Christ-like. So sometimes Christ is very conservative. Other times Christ is very liberal. So we make a mistake if we set out to be something that God hasn't called us to be. And when it comes to predestination, the fact of the matter is, in Romans 8 and other passages, 9 through 11, God decided before time began that He was going to save some people and He predestined that they would be conformed to the image of His Son, period. I mean, that's part of His eternal purpose. He called those He predestined through the gospel, the Word of God. And that is why we never need to ever adopt this mentality that the Word of God is somehow not as effective as it was in the first century. It is the power of God into salvation because it reveals the righteousness of God, which makes our salvation possible. And so all the gimmicks of modern evangelical Christianity, at the end of the day, if somebody comes to faith in Christ Jesus, they are going to have to sit down with a copy of the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to have to convict them and reprove them and open their eyes to the truth of who God is. That is what John 16, 7 and follow says. That is how that's done. And that is what Peter did with the spoken word on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And those who believed, they were pricked to the heart. And then what did they do? They answered the call. And that's what made them chosen. That's what made them elect. We choose to be chosen. That's the biblical doctrine of predestination. So, are there vessels of honor and vessels of wrath? Yeah, there are. But what is God's will, 2 Peter 3:9? That everybody would be in one category. I mean, it wouldn't be the wrath one. And someone says, well, did God really do all He could do to keep people from being in that category of a vessel of wrath? Really? Is that the argument that we want to make? That God didn't do all He could do to prevent somebody from being lost? God forbid that we ever fall into that kind of thinking. If God is for us, who can be against us? You know what the sense of that language is? Since God is for us, who can be against us? The motorcycle driver rang the bell, so that means we're almost out of time. Pharaoh. People get tripped up over this all the time. Just read Exodus. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, God did. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, Pharaoh did. What happened to Pharaoh's heart? It was hardened. So, I was thinking about this on the way over this morning, and I was going to illustrate it with my kids. And then I thought, you know, I'm just like them. I mean, my kids have challenged me over the last 8 months to the point of I just feel like my brain is broken. And when we think about Pharaoh and Yahweh hardening his heart and him hardening his heart, I can tell you from my experience with my kids, and then as I'm honest with myself, my kids can be in the best mood that anybody could ever be in, and then I say to one of them, take out the trash. And before the word trash gets off the tip of my tongue, their facial expression changes, their posture changes. If they speak, their tone changes. And I will tell you honestly this morning that I loved free will until I had kids. And now I just wish that Calvinism were true. Because it would alleviate any responsibility that I have to do what in their lives? To help them to overcome themselves. And that's where I see myself in it. As I'm condemning them, I see myself. Why did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Because he didn't like what God told him. And that's why I harden mine. God tells me to do something that I don't want to do, and so what do? I change my posture toward him. I change my thinking toward him. I change my attitude toward him. I whisper under my breath, thinking he can't hear me as I walk away to get the garbage. And as I'm dragging it across the floor to, you know, I know you said do it, I'm doing it. I mean, isn't that how we behave? And we need not think that just because we obey a command that glorified God, our motivation matters as much as just the actual act, which is what makes Jesus so awesome. And it's what also makes his Gethsemane experience awesome too. Because can he relate to us not wanting to do something? But did he dishonor God in the way he approached it? And that's the difference between me and him. Because boy, when God tells me to do something I don't want to do, I act a fool. And I want to say that about my kids this morning. I'll tell you what my kids' problem is with it. My kids' problem is that they're foolish. And my kids, they fall into that Proverbs category of the fool who won't receive instruction. And as soon as those thoughts creep up into my mind, and as I want them to come out of my mouth so that I can be the counselor to my kids, what have I done to myself? I've condemned myself because I'm just like them. A wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is my hope. That is my kids' hope. And I hope that I can get out of the way in their lives enough to help them to see how God really feels about them. Because I show them a lot of anger, and God shows them a lot of love. Willing and unwilling, that's the difference. When people talk about faith only, it's not faith only. It's not nothing only. There's a long list. It's not baptism only. A lot of people get baptized and all they did was got wet because they didn't believe. Just following a crowd to do whatever. God is sovereign. The question is, what is the extent of His sovereignty? And that's what makes the truth of free will so impressive. God didn't violate Pharaoh's free will. He doesn't violate mine. But He maintains His sovereignty over all, and He works within the context of His framework to bring about His eternal purpose. He doesn't micromanage everything. There are things that happen in the world that are not according to God's will. They are according to the will of the individual sinner who acts. God is not the only powerful being at work in the world. And we can be deceived and we can behave in ways that do not glorify God, and that is why there is a place called hell. Because people are going to be punished for the choices they made, and ultimately they're going to be punished because they chose to reject God. And there's no reason to reject God because God is love and He loves us, and everything that He has done has been for the purpose that we would accept the invitation of Jesus to come to Him. So there's a lot of different aspects of righteousness in Romans, which is part of what this is about. If God is righteous, is God righteous? And then as we think about the types of works in God's Word, belief is a work. John 6:28-29. But it's not a meritorious deed of law that now I deserve to be saved. Why am I going to be saved in the day of judgment? Because I obeyed some commands that fall into this meritorious deed of law keeping, and now God owes me this debt of salvation. Why am I going to be saved? Grace, and I have access to that grace by what? Faith. So I'm convicted, I trust, and I surrender. That's Romans 3. That's Romans 4. That's Romans 5. That's Romans 6. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism is the response of faith. It's the work of God. Colossians 2:12. And so in Romans 10:9-10, this is the last point and I'll stop. People who want to talk about faith only, okay, and they go to Romans 10:9-10, is faith a condition? Yes. Well, if there can be one condition, then why can't there be two? Or why can't there be three? Or why can't there be four? Or why can't there be five? Or why can't there be... So it's still a gift. Everyone concedes that faith is a condition. Okay? So why can't baptism be a condition too? As a matter of fact, that's what Jesus said. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So in that one verse, Jesus listed two conditions. But it's still a gift. Just the same way you open and shake and endorse and take and receive. You didn't earn the money. You received the gift as a result of meeting the conditions. Okay, Wednesday night we will go to Romans chapter 12. Appreciate everybody's good thoughts this morning.